John, the major line of teaching all the way through has been making one clear point, and that is the fact that God's children are to bear likeness to Him. In other words, he emphasizes that the way He walks is the way we ought to walk, and emphasizes that the way He loves is the way we ought to also love. Now, that all is written on an assumption. If Scripture says we're to walk like He walked, the assumption is that we understand how He walked. And if Scripture says we are to love the way God loves, then obviously it assumes that we understand something about the way God loves. This could easily be done by the author of the book of 1 John simply because it's one of your last books written. 1 John, Gospel of John, written, say, 90, 95, maybe 100 A.D., so that he could assume that some of the exposition in other books concerning the character of Christ, the person of Christ, his nature, his love, and so forth, has already been expounded, and he could assume that they know those. So that before we proceed any further with chapter 4, which is, remember, a exposition of love, I'd like to do a little work with Romans 8, 35 through 39. Rather, 31 through 39. The purpose is to get some understanding of how does God love us? What kind of love is it? So that when the concepts of 1 John, such as we ought to love like He loved, we'll have a good frame of reference in order to interpret it. Beginning of chapter 8, verse 31, we read as follows. What shall we say then to these things? And the two words, these things, probably are as pivotal words as anything we have in the book of Romans, simply because these things points two ways. These things points backward and would incorporate everything in chapters 1 through 7. So that the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of man's condition, and so forth, is now called for in terms of comment. What are we going to say in regard to the things that we've learned about justification and salvation? These things also looks forward in the context. Backwards to 7 chapters, forward to what we have in the following context. And the forward look takes in 7 basic answers resting on one single premise. And if you look at chapter 1, or 8 rather, verse 31, notice what the premise is. What shall we say then to these things? Premise. And everything down through verse 34 is going to flow out of this first class condition sentence. If God be for us. First class sentence, He is. So the proposition is God is for us. And everything that will follow is going to be a therefore coming out of that. God is for us, therefore several things happen. Or we might translate verse 31, what should we say to these things? In view of the fact that we can establish that God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not. Our King James omits a little tiny word, ge, in Greek, that comes into verse 32, and really ought to be translated, he that even spared not his son. It's a very tiny particle word, but the idea is, the little word even shows how much God loved. He loved to the extent that he gave his son. All right, with verse 31 then, following out of God is for us, following out of that, we have 7 concepts that proceed. One, and again, this ought to be thought of purely in terms of logic. If God is for us, what are some of the things we can say? Number one, we have no effective enemies. If God is for us, we have no effective enemies. All right, that's phrased in verse 31. Since God is for us, question. These, again, are rhetorical. Who can be against us? So that how much God is for us has easily been established in the first part of the book. What's the incarnation say? God took human flesh. Why? To save us. What does that mean? He's for us. His death, was for us. Everything that is done in terms of his career is in the interest of us. Incidentally, notice also in that little word when it says God is for us, that is a first person personal pronoun. The idea is not that God loved the world or God is for the world. In other words, this is not the kind of thing that you see in John 3:16 type of love. This is more the God is for me type thing expressed with, in other words, he could have, it was expressing the general idea of God's love. He could have said God loved the world, or God loved them, or God loved men. First person pronoun, God is for me, or for us, me in the plural. So that the logic coming out of it then is we can have no possible, no effective enemies. Now, the reason would be this. God has all power. And any believer is going to admit, yes, God is omnipotent. He possesses all power. If he is to be defeated, then someone will have to have more power than God was. And, of course, no one is that. If God is to be outmaneuvered, God has all knowledge, or he is omniscient. If he's to be outmaneuvered, there's going to be somebody, have to be somebody, that has something better than omniscience. So the logic is, since God cannot meet his match, in other words, there is no defeat ever in the cards as far as God is concerned, and if we, well, again, if God cannot meet his match, which obviously he cannot, and we are in union with him inseparably, who can defeat us? And that's exactly what he wants us to think of. God is undefeatable. God never, never trembles in the light of a possible enemy or a possible defeat. God can't have that because of his power, because of his knowledge, and so forth. We're in union with him, therefore, where are our enemies? Logically, a believer can have no effective enemy in any sense of the word. The second concept coming out of the fact that God is for us is there is no limit in verse 32, to his grace. Why, by the way, could there be no limit to what flows out and from God? What's the characteristic of God that says there is no limit? God loves as much as he can love. It's the word we use for it. Remember studying the attributes. No limit means God is infinite. The character or aspect of God's character that is infinite means there's no limit. 32. He that even spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he also freely with him give us all things? Now the logic that lies in that would be this, is that the large gift implies all others. Large gift implies all others. We've illustrated it previously. You can imagine being away, for example, at college. Christmas time is coming. Your folks send you plane ticket to get home and expense money. And as you arrive at the airport, it's near supper time and you're hungry. And you wonder if perhaps your parents will charge you for supper. Not quite. Simply because the large gift, the money, the airplane ticket, implies that they'll probably also give you your meals while you're at home. This is the same thing. The concept is God has given the large gift, namely his son, and if he's done that, then isn't that going to imply and include all others? Also in the context, you have the source of his grace, you have the basis on which he gives, you have the terms on which he gives, and you have the extent of the gift. First of all, you have the source. He that spared not his own son, the source of the gift would be the Father, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him? With is a word that involves a fellowship idea. It is the Father giving, and it's with the Son. And then the terms are expressed in the word give, charis, meaning grace, and the extent is all things. Again, read this whole passage that expounds so much of God's love. And as we're reading through each verse tonight, ask yourself afterwards, in the light of this, how can I ever be depressed? Repeat. Consciously ask yourself this tonight as we read through these verses. In the light of God's expression of love toward this, how can we ever, ever be depressed? God gave God. That's all He can give. And He's infinite. And if He did that, then He isn't also going to give us all things. Now, we ought to note that in the midst of that, giving us all things does not mean that there's not pressure and suffering as far as the believer's life is concerned. In fact, Romans 8 will talk about groaning, it'll talk about suffering, it'll talk about pressures, and so forth. But nonetheless, the principles all fall out of one basic idea. God is for us, we can have no enemies, and we can have no limit as far as His grace is concerned. And third, third concept is there is no guilt whatsoever. And again, keep asking yourself, in the light of these assets, if we believe them, how can a believer be depressed? 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Lay anything to the charge of is all the translation of ekkaleo, which was a legal technical term. A legal technical term for the charge, the specific charge for which you're on trial. So lay anything to account of, put it in a legal framework. Who shall bring up a formal legal charge to God's elect? Now, why can't a charge be brought against God's elect? I know one of His elect, and you also know one of His elect that you live with all of the time. And do you agree that there is no charge that could be laid against any of us tonight? I think this elect one will just admit there are plenty of charges that can be laid. Well, what's he talking about then? Well, the idea is not that there is not guilt in a believer, and it's not that there cannot be charges laid against the believer as far as our sins are concerned, but the idea is there can be no charge that has any effect whatsoever as far as we're concerned. And the reasons are at least two. The charge has no effect, number one, because of the continuous verdict of God, which is expressed in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that, present tense, justifies. So justify means to declare righteous. So it would translate, God declares us righteous continually. In other words, there is a day in, day out declaration of the righteous character that we are righteous because of our relationship to Christ. Also, if there was a charge, who would try it? If there was a charge, who would there be to try it? Keep your finger here for just a second. Look at John 5. And notice that the concept of judgment is placed uniquely, not in the hands of the Father, but in the hands of the Son. John 5:22 and 27. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. 27. And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. So that the only possible judge to try anything against the believer is Christ. But if you go back to Romans, notice the judge did not judge. Because in Romans chapter 8, who is he, verse 34, that condemns? Where is the judge? Shall Christ, who is the judge, that, and the verb is not judge, the verb is died, so that the judge acted or has acted already on the part of the believer. And then the fourth thing following, there's no guilt and there's no judge. And the reason there is no judge is because the one who is in the capacity of judging, Christ, died rather and is risen again, who is even at the hand of God and makes intercession for us. No guilt, no judge. Then the fifth concept in the context is there is no circumstance that can separate from God. Now that is important because it ties in to the basic premise on which all the verses rest, which is God is for us. Granted, God can never be defeated. But what if we don't have effective eternal union with Him? That doesn't help us any. God cannot be defeated, but we can. Now he's going to point this out. God is for us, and we're connected in such a way that we can never be separated from God. And that is the teaching that begins down in chapter 8, verse 35. Now, the reading in the Greek text of verse 35 is unusual. And the unusual thing about it is that while our English text begins with the word what, it is a personal pronoun who in Greek. So it is not just what, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And I take it the idea then is that behind the what's, which will be listed in context, is a who. In other words, Satan can certainly bring things against the believer in terms of pressures and so forth. But behind the thing is always the person. Same thing with God. He is always the primary cause behind all things. So beginning in verse 35, the emphasis is on the nature of God's love, and he will list seven circumstances that cannot separate us from God. Okay, beginning with 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Number one, tribulation. Greek term phlipsis. And it would probably be better if phlipsis always got a literal translation because it literally means pressure. Defined by context, either literal pressure like in a tire or figurative pressure. So this takes in all kinds of pressures, mental, physical, and so forth. Second area, distress. This is a very colorful word. Distress translates stenochorea. And its compound, the chorea, refers to a place. And then the steno on the front means very narrow, tight place. We might translate it that way. Tight places. It's used to refer to any narrow, restrictive, limited type thing. It's the type situation you might get in middle age, and it looks like the rest of your days until you get your gold watch will be spent in the routine of you'll probably never become president of the company. Those hopes are gone, and all it looks like is an 8-to-5 job ending up with a gold watch after a few more years. That narrow, constrained, restricted type of idea. Notice, by the way, if you use circumstances to determine whether or not God loves us, then I would say that God does not love us. Because notice there is pressure, but that does not mean he does not love us. And there are distresses and tight places, but that does not mean he does not love us. Then he continues with the listing. Persecution. The idea would be if a believer is under pressure, this does not mean that the Lord has forsaken him. Again, his whole teaching is this. We are in union with Christ, and that is a fact. And whatever these things may be, they do not affect that union whatsoever. In other words, we could never reason and say, well, I've got so much pressure, there must be something wrong in my relationship to the Lord. No. Pressure does not sever. Tight places. Persecution. Persecution, that's a very difficult word for us to grasp because it involved physical suffering due to faith in Christ, which we, of course, in our country know nothing of yet. Persecution, famine. Famine we tend to use for a large, massive thing, and that isn't the idea. It simply means you don't have adequate food. And again, we don't, if one person is without food, we don't say, well, he's having a famine. Inadequate food is the idea. Paul knew this frequently, according to 2 Corinthians 11 and so forth. Nakedness, that is not literal, but also means inadequate clothing. Can God allow his children to go without basic necessities? Quite clear, doesn't it? Through inadequate clothing, inadequate food, is still not evidence that we are not linked to his love. Peril refers to risks, extreme dangers. Sword, that was the execution sword. And so forth, down through 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, or being the objects of Christ's love? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And if you don't mind, I think you can probably tell I'm not with it tonight. I don't know whether I'm getting flu or not, but I feel miserable. Would you mind go home? Okay. I don't want to have something embarrassing happen in front of everybody. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful, and for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.